behind the pad that's at the end of each aisle, a little folder there, just leaving us your name and such. We really appreciate that. It helps us to know who's here from one week to the next, and if there's anything you need to communicate to the congregation, it helps with that as well. Often during a worship service, the giving of tithes and offerings is certainly a part of what worship is all about. And here at Cornerstone, we do so as well, but we do so with the box that's in the back. It's there for the Cornerstone family as they participate in the support of the church. And if you're visiting with us, we're really not asking you to give to us. We, though, would like to give something to you. The Bible's right in front of you, the red pew Bible. Feel free to take one of those home with you. It's our way of just saying thanks for coming. We're glad that you're here, and we'd love to see you again. Well, at this time, let's go before God in prayer, this time praying for God's illumination of His Word, that what comes out of my mouth, what goes into your ears, what settles into our lives might help us to better understand not only who our God is, but how we're to live in light of that. So let's pray. Loving God, we ask you this morning, this day, that you would continue to watch over us. Allow us, Lord, as we come to this time, as your word is open before us, that our minds would be open, our hearts receptive. That, Father, in response, as we leave here, what we think, how we feel, what we do, would be transformed by your word and spirit, so that our gracious God, through all of this, your name would be honored. For we pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the darkest of times, and the worst of circumstances, we're always faced with choices and decisions, aren't we? It's at those times when we really can't see, we recognize we have to make a decision. And it's then, and it's often at that time, we don't have the insight, the wherewithal to know which way to turn or what to do. But I would say it's often at those very times that God's providence strangely shows God's comforting hand. Such was the case in the afternoon of July 15th of 2009, a story you're probably remember, Sally Sullenberger, pilot in command of U.S. Airways Flight 1549, recognized shortly after lifting off from LaGuardia, New York, that a number of birds got engulfed into his engines, and they were disabled. Quickly recognizing there was nowhere else to land, no other airport that they could put the plane down, flying over metropolitan New York, he did the unimaginable. Safely lowered the plane in the Hudson River. All 155 passengers were rescued. In the 60 Minutes interview, he said that the moments just before they touched the water, he said, and I quote, were the worst sickening pit of your stomach falling through the floor feeling that he ever experienced. Hal Sullenberger, dubbed the Captain Cool by Mayor Bloomberg later, how he remained focused in such terror is summed up in another interview he gave when he said, well, one way of looking at this, he said, and I quote, one way of looking at this might be the 42 years, for 42 years I've been making small, regular deposits in this bank of experience and education and training. On January 15th, the balance was sufficient so that I could make a very large withdrawal. Now, when faced with dark times, we may really wish for those hidden deposits to have a huge payoff. We really hope that all that we've invested will come back and everything will be all right. But we may very well, like David that we'll be looking at this morning, may find that in the midst of those dark times that to a small degree, perhaps to a large degree, we may shoulder, well, some of the responsibility of the darkness we're in. We might be where we are because of what we've chosen to do or not to do. And therefore, we kind of wonder that it's not so much deposits that we've made, but withdrawals, and that our account is quite empty. When you think about David over these chapters, since the time with Bathsheba, you have adultery and murder. And in the years that followed, probably some 10 years now, it's been nothing but a series of passivity on David's part. His refusal to respond and to react and to do what God would have him to do. His careless oversight of his children left unchecked as Amnon's perverted desires for his own sister resulted in her rape. David's refusal to administer justice to Amnon just stoked the fires of anger and frustration in his other son, Absalom, for what happened to his sister Tamar. And so he seeks his own justice, his own revenge. We saw last week then how this dysfunctional family does nothing but shame and manipulate one another so that by the end of chapter 14 we have nothing but a false repentance and a manufactured reconciliation and restoration. Absalom is now back in Jerusalem and back having face-to-face time with his father David, but it is not true restoration. Darkness descends as the throne of God's promise to David and his descendants to be there forever is about to be taken by force by Absalom. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Find it in your Bibles or in the bulletin in front of you. And again, reading this whole chapter, a long chapter, but a story that shows that darkness, but in the midst of that darkness, being able to see that God's providential hand of comfort at work. We'll hear now God's word. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand by the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow which I have made to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests. And they went in their innocence and knew nothing. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileadite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." The king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him. And then the king left 10 concubines to keep his house. The king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him. And all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and the 600 Githites who followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you. May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will be your servant. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron. And all the people passed toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up. And behold, Zadok also came with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. And the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until the word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And while David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there. Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. The darkness continues. Now, it'd be easy perhaps at first to try to kind of parse out and determine where the reason for this darkness comes. It's hard to draw the lines of demarcation between David's indulgences and Absalom's crimes. They're both fallen, broken people, bent on to either maintain what they have or obtain what they don't have. And so the story of sin's consequences continues. And in many ways, what one man once said that is so true here, that sin will take you further than you plan to go. It will keep you there longer than you planned to stay, and it will cost you far more than you ever intended to pay. The sins of this family become the darkness that enshrouds them, but it's in that darkness that God's providence strangely shows God's comforting hand. That's what we're going to look at, especially here in the latter half. But to set up, we need to see here how the darkness chapter begins to descend with the ominous Machiavellian methods of Absalom, who begins to turn the hearts of the people towards him and away from David. So we see here in verses 1 through 13 that dark times are when that sin just overwhelms us. They can come from any variety of places, but this overwhelming sin we see is as Absalom begins and enters the scene here. You know, Absalom is, I think, every parent's greatest dream and worst nightmare all rolled up in one. You know, on the outside, he has it all together. But as you get to know him, you really recognize how dark his heart really is. He is, you know, the first Eddie Haskell to hit the scene. He is a pioneer politician, knows how to work the crowd. If his stealing the throne from his father doesn't work out, you know he'd have a great career as a used chariot salesman. He really has it all together on the outside. And there are two ways he does this. First, he does this with a powerful personality. It starts off by saying in that verse, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses. Now, you know, that may not seem all that amazing, but this is the first time in Scripture that a Hebrew has a chariot. Remember, the Philistines, those that lived out on the plains, had the chariots and used them with great skill in defeating Israel in various times. But the sense of a chariot was a symbol of worldly pride and wealth, and the kings eschewed that, and they didn't follow that pattern, but not for Absalom. He takes on that symbol. You can just picture him going down the streets of Jerusalem, that long hair that he's known for flying in the wind. But before the chariot passes by you, you know what you're going to see first. 50 men preceding the chariot. Jonathan, the last crown prince that we're told of, had one armor bearer. Absalom, that's not good enough for him. He needs 50 men to announce his arrival as they parade down the streets. And when you begin to kind of read this, and again, it doesn't tell us all this was taking place in Jerusalem, but you know, when I read this, I really get the sense this is all happening in Jerusalem, and you begin to stop and realize there's something very wrong here. Jerusalem, in David's time, was about 10 acres in size, about the size of our church property. Situated on a peak of a hill surrounded by steep valleys. There was a reason the Philistines could control the area that we know as the Gaza Strip or the Valley of Jezreel in the center of the part of the country. But they never really could defeat Israel in the mountains because chariots don't work in this area. But he has one. I almost can picture this chariot, you know, beginning at one end of this 10-acre plot with 50 men marching in front of it. The chariot goes 20 feet and he stops and he gets out and goes, "Hi, I'm here." You know, it's all about effect. It would be as though, you know, the President of the United States wants to take out Chinese food down the street from the White House. So he brings in the Air Force One and parks it on Pennsylvania Avenue. You know, takes off and lands. There you go, and I'll get out. It's all about effect. And that is what he is doing here, a show of force. And Absalom does what he does best, a smile, pressing the flesh, meet and greet. He oozes sincerity, and when he lacks sincerity, he can fake sincerity with the best of them. Now, he arises before sunrise, this opportunistic upstart, and takes his place at the city gate. The gate was where the judges would meet, and things would be heard, is the tradition in Israel. But he would get there first. And when someone would come, he'd be out there, first one to grab the hand and say, "Where are you from?" And it's funny the way, and there's almost a degree of, if you will, humor as it's described. "Where are you from?" And when he hears it, what does he say? "Your case is right and just, and I'm on your side." It's as though he hasn't even heard what's being brought before him. He immediately sides with the plaintiff. He knows how to work this crowd, a sympathetic ear. He goes and wins their hearts. He is indeed a politician on the campaign trail. You know, you see it on the news. Any party, any politician. What do they do when they're going to get up and make a speech? They come well dressed. The first thing that goes, suit coat goes off, right? They always roll up the sleeves. Either they toss the tie or it's askew, buttons open. They're there. If they're speaking to farmers, they got the John Deere hat on. You know, "I'm one with you." They've never ridden a tractor. They don't know which end of a cow you milk. They have no clue. But they're there. "I'm with you." "Oh, it's factory workers? We'll stop by the bar. We'll have a beer together." You know, come on. I'd like to see them, you know, get with these factory workers and say, "Well, I'd like a Shiraz if you have it." You know, see, what's the response? That no, you work the crowd. And that's exactly what's happening right here. With a flash of his smile, a good joke, he has you in the palm of his hand. Verse 5. He's very democratic, egalitarian. When one comes to meet him, the Old Testament custom, this is the crown prince, they would drop to the ground and bow down. Do you remember what Absalom had to do before his father? In order for that fake reconciliation to take part, he bows to the ground, his father kisses him. Absalom, someone bows, no, "Get up, you're my brother, rise." And he hugs and kisses them like some long-lost brother. Do you realize what he does to brothers? You think, this is okay. This is fine. But not only has that powerful personality, there's this pseudo-piety that goes on. Look at verse 4 as he's there. He cries out, "Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." You know, what a stinging indictment on his father. He doesn't have to outright critique what his father has done, but let's face it, his father's justice is pretty weak for these last 10 years. Given what's happened with Amnon and what Absalom did, justice is something long missing. So he's able to say it. But then there's that strange statement when he says, I would give justice. And here's a man that never received justice. Now, through all this, Absalom appeals to anyone who's seeking a savior. And that piety, that self-righteousness comes out then once again, as in verse 7, he goes to his father and says, you know, I made a vow to the Lord when I was in Geshur that I would go to Hebron. It was 4 years ago, Dad. I know I'm just now getting around to fulfilling my vow. But, you know, vows are something you shouldn't let lapse and go. So I would like to go to Hebron and fulfill the vow. And David, in that passivity once again, what does he say? Almost with that irony, you can taste it. Go in peace. Why is he going to Hebron to pay a vow to worship the Lord? The Ark of the Covenant is there in Jerusalem. But wait, Hebron was his hometown, the place of his birth. Hebron was the place where David was crowned king over all Israel. How convenient. And so he goes, secret messengers ready to hit the media of the day to announce on every Israeli station of the time, so to speak, of Absalom is king in Hebron. He's now king. He then takes along with him, it says, 200 men from Jerusalem. What a sly trick this is. Come, join with me as I repay my vow. It says they were innocent, unwitting. But he removes these men from Jerusalem so that they cannot side with David when the coup comes. But they are trapped within the walls of Hebron. And if they make any move, who knows what might happen. He has everything set in his favor. And this is indeed, for that very reason, David's darkest hour. Absalom has the upper hand. There's no escape for David. And so when it is announced and news comes back to David, David recognizes he is overwhelmed by this fallen world. Now, whether the consequences of his own sinful action, the malevolency of his own family, or just the brokenness of the world that David lives in, he's in trouble. Now, you can think, well, the idea that Sullenberger mentioned, what about the deposits he had made? You know, for all those years of faithfulness to God, are those enough deposits that he could get something in return from God? But you recognize and stop and go, but all the withdrawals he's taken, his own sins coming back upon him, does he have anything here? And so in these dark times, we see not what David gets in response, but what God does to comfort him. And these dark times are when God comforts us. And in verses 14 through 23, God comforts us as he comforts David with an encourager, with encouragement in this time. David flees the city rather than see it destroyed. He heads to the northwest, out of the city, down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, heading towards the Jordan to go into the wilderness, because it's in the south that Absalom is in Hebron. It would give him a head start and ability to escape, but where he goes, he doesn't know. He's in a dark place, but he's not completely alone. But you notice the people that are there with him? It's the oddest group. Chariathites, Pelethites, Gittites. Scholars aren't exactly sure who all these groups are, but consensus is these are people he picked up when he was down in Ziklag, down in the Gaza area, when he was on the run, friends he made, but they aren't Jews. They aren't Israelites. They aren't God's covenant people by birth, but they are by choice. These are Philistines, those Greek and Cretan ancestors or descendants who had come over and settled along the coastal area, the sworn enemies of God. But these have given their allegiance, not just to David, but as we're going to see, to God himself. And in that, we begin to see God's encouragement to David. One in particular, Ittai, the Gittite. Man, if you're ever looking for a name for your kids, hey, Ittai, the Gittite. There's just something powerful about that. He comes by and David says, look, why are you doing this? Why are you coming after us? Because, you know, it's it's going to be nothing but trouble. And, you know, you've only been with us since yesterday. It's not, you have no history. You have no, you don't have a dog in the fight, so to speak. Stay here. And I love the way David says, and basically serve the king, the new king, Absalom. And Ittai's response, well, David's response to him, I think, shows that, this is more than just a matter of convenience, because he uses with Ittai covenantal language. May the Lord show you his steadfast love, his chesed. That is a word that was only used with God's people, and his faithfulness. These are words and terms that David is saying, you are one of us. And Ittai's response likewise shows that covenantal connection as he flees. And as he does, the response to that, when he says, or Ittai responds in verse 21, but Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives. He takes an oath using the name, the covenantal name of God, and also his allegiance to David as king. Wherever my Lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will be your servant. So David says, come. And so you got this wonderful picture of an unlikely supporter, encourager. Someone who's outside the norm, but indeed, it's kind of like, you know, Ruth to Naomi. You know, when all her husband and her sons died, Ruth says, wherever you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. And that encouragement is exactly what David needs. Now, you could say this is David responding or receiving back the deposit he had made in the years before as he gathered in these who were once enemies of God and now welcome them as friends. I mean, Ittai the Gittite, you know what city he's from. Gittite is from the city of, if you're a Gittite, you're from Gath. Remember who's from Gath? His name's Goliath. David killed their homegrown hero. Somehow, by God's grace, the relationship had been built, and says, well, this is just that natural payback, but there's something more that's taking place. Something that David could not do, or just that Ittai himself could not bring about. There was now a covenantal connection. There was a relationship based on what God was doing. And God was bringing this encouragement. You know, there are times in our lives when we need encouragement. And most likely, you could come up with a list of these are the people I really expect to encourage me. And usually, we have on that list family members, silly people that we are. We think, they're the ones that will come. You know, my folks love me, and when I'm down, they're going to write me a neat letter and call me and say, son, how's it going? And we realize they're not really thinking all that much about me. They have their own lives. Perhaps they do, but not maybe the ways we want. Or our kids, you know, man, it's my birthday. My child will never forget my birthday. That was last month, son. Thanks for the card. You know, we have that list. It might be Christian friends that we see, but what's fascinating here is in the context of David's own family, he's seeing his son as a covenant breaker walking away. But what does God do? He brings into his life an Ittai the Gittite. And these other people who were once cut off from God's people are now there. And they are encouraging David. And that's all a work of God's grace. And God comforts him in that way. He also comforts him by his presence in these dark times. Verses 24 through 29. As they're leaving the city, along comes Abiathar, the high priest. Zadok, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it's real easy to see here how these Levites would want to protect the ark. They're on David's side, and again, for good reasons. Remember who Abiathar was? He was the last of the high priest line, of Aaron's line, who David had saved. And when Saul, you know, his slaughter of all the priests back in 1 Samuel. And so here, it's understandable, they would be siding with David. But there's something here that David does that really shows God's working in his heart that we haven't seen in a while with David. It was the pattern, indeed, it was always disaster. It was the pattern that, you know, go into battle, take the Ark of the Covenant. It was this talisman, this good luck charm. It was nothing but a rabbit's foot. And whenever it was used, it spelled disaster. 1 Samuel 4, we see it happening there with when Eli's sons were killed. And Eli dies, and the Ark was stolen. No, David says, return it. It doesn't belong to me. I will not wrap myself in the Ark of the Covenant. It belongs in Jerusalem. And if God is pleased with me, I'll be back. And I will return to this place. But you know what? if I have misunderstood God's call in my life, let him do to me whatever he so chooses. It's this rest in God's sovereign grace and his mercy in the darkest of times. He sends it back. But I really think in this context, he's saying, I don't need the Ark of the Covenant with me to be victorious. The Ark of the Covenant represents God's presence, and that presence is here. You know, I don't read David's words here in verses 24, 25 of sending the ark back as some sort of depressed resignation. There really is a quiet confidence. Confidence that David has is one that we need as well, that when life is not going so well, to be able to stop and say, you know, I don't need all the tangible signs and evidences I think I do need, because I know the promises that God has made to me, and I hold to them. That's easier said than done, isn't it? You know, I'll make my plans. I'll have my ideal way how things should work out. And that perhaps you don't find this in your life, but occasionally it just doesn't work out. And my plans hit reality, and I get agitated. Now, you know, when I get so agitated, my agitation doesn't normally go right to God. It goes to those who are a bit more convenient in my path. Family or loved ones, and this cantankerous attitude, though really at the heart of it is saying what? God is AWOL. He's not fulfilling what I thought would be. Where is God right now? And then I have to stop and recognize, you know, God's presence is more than the realization and the attainment of all my hopes and dreams. That in the context of that darkness, of that difficulty, of that struggle, I can begin to say, you know what? God's at work. And if he's pleased with me, he will work to his glory. And if there's something he wants to do that is different than that, man, I will still bless God because of who he is. And so David continues on. There's no Pollyanna smile on his face. He mourns, he weeps, his head is covered, he is barefoot. But he knows God is work, and in so doing is going to continue to support him. And we begin to see some wonderful changes in David's heart. What does he do next? Well, here's more bad news, some really bad news. As he begins to go ascend to the Mount of Olives, you just know the picture that we have right there. So he ascends the Mount of Olives, he gets even worse news. It goes from bad to worse. He hears that Ahithophel is one of the conspirators. Now, should that be a surprise? Ahithophel. Remember who Ahithophel is? Ahithophel is one of his oldest and best advisors. Ahithophel is a grandfather. His granddaughter's name is Bathsheba. Ahithophel has had enough of David. He's ready to side with Absalom, and so he has done that. But this is kind of like, you know, put it on a more everyday scale. This is like your greatest football rival getting your playbook. Ahithophel knows all of David's hiding places, his secrets, how he operates. This is the worst possible scenario. And so David does something that we don't see him doing over the last 10 years. He may well have done it, but you know, here is David, the man that wrote so much of the Psalter, who poured out his heart to God, who for him prayer was like breathing. You get that sense from the Psalms. But we haven't seen him pray or in any of these chapters until this point. Where there on the Mount of Olives, he utters that prayer, O Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. He's praying. And then there's that next scene on that mount where God was worshipped. In the face of all of this, he turns his eyes exactly to where they should be, to a God who is going to be at work. And God answers that prayer in a way we're going to see next week isn't exactly what David thought, but God answers it in a different way. He brings along Hushai, the archetype. Hushai, the archetype, another foreigner who's been brought into God's people, comes and approaches David, his cloak torn, ashes on his head, a sign of mourning, says, I am joining you. And David says something strange. He says, no, you do not go with us. You will be a burden. I'm not sure why he thinks he'd be a burden. Sometimes they say Hushai was an older man. He would slow down the train. I have no idea. But David sees God's providential hand in this, as David is being comforted not only by the encouragers, by God's presence and what the ark symbolizes that he doesn't need to have with him. He sees God's comforting and support at this very time, support in this darkest of hours. And that support comes in the form of Hushai, no, go back into the city and be one of the counselors. You're going to be a mole. You're going to be an insider. You're going to be the fifth column of attack. You're going to be the one that when Absalom says one thing, you say something else, and you're going to create confusion with Absalom. There's something else, Hushai, you need to know. Zadok and Abiathar, they are there as well, and they will be able to be the conduits of information. And that passage ends, that last verse, and it's a wonderful verse, because here you see God at work. It says, Hushai, David's friend, returned to the city as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Hushai, David's friend. And that point here, that God has not left David alone, nor has God left David without hope. He's encouraged by these people. People that, yes, he no doubt supported and made deposits with, but no guarantee there would be any payback. Because it's not about what David has deposited that he can withdraw, but it's about what God has done. When Sullenberger made deposits 42 years prior that equipped him for that dark time, dark day in January of 2009, it's a wonderful thing. Certainly we should be considering that and doing such things in our own lives. But when it comes to our standing before God, you and I know we do nothing but withdraw. We can't give him anything that he says, oh, you're in better standing with me because you've done this. The good news of the gospel comes in here as God reminds us what he has done for us, that he has invested in us, that God is being gracious to David. David deserved none of this. He didn't deserve the support of Ittai the Gittite or the high priests or even Hushai. He didn't deserve any of that. But God's gracious hand brings him the encouragement and the presence of God and the support that he needs in that most critical of time, because God is working in David's life. And that comfort is available to us today as well. Now, none of us here, I hope, are escaping the clutches of murderous children, although they may rise up and try to revolt every now and again in our homes. No, that may not be our stead, but we know we all face times where life becomes unraveled, and where do we go for comfort? And we find it here in the gospel. And we see it and experience it in a wonderful way in those pictures, those symbols that God gives us in the sacraments. We see it here in baptism. See, baptism is this wonderful picture, not of a deposit that we make, but a deposit God has made for us, so that we can draw on that and say, God, it's dark and I don't know where I'm going, but I'm trusting not in what I have done, but what you promise you will do for your people. You see, in the picture of baptism, the gospel is laid out before us. Do it not as a deposit to gain God's favor, but a reminder of what he has done for us. And that makes all the difference in the world. You know, Matt and Jackie, not been the brightest, cheeriest year you probably have had. When God determined that that Gideon would show up a little early. I thought it was 25 weeks. I was correct. It was 24 weeks and 4 days early. Kind of go, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. God, how are you going to comfort in this situation? And God did in so many ways, not because of the righteousness of Matt or Jackie, but out of his sheer favor, answered prayers again and again with a premature child so early to see his hand is a wonderful thing. But now the reality is, Matt and Jackie, you're going to need comfort looking forward, not only for what Gideon may well face as he grows and develops, and God's hand has been wonderfully seen there, but you know, Nehemiah and Zeke, you're going to need God's grace for them. Hadassah and Amethyst, they grow up to be young women and thoughts turn in other directions. You're going to need God's comfort and maybe a shotgun, I don't know, to keep the boys away. So where do you go for comfort? But not only that, as your children, as they grow, where do you point them to find comfort? You point them to what's going to take place here. Not saying, oh, you've been baptized, everything's fine. No. Say, do you remember when you were baptized? No. I was this big. Exactly. And has God been watching over you? The story that they can tell Gideon of God's grace, that he was not making any deposits, he was only withdrawing, so we would say, is that wonderful picture of the gospel. And in baptism, we say, you don't remember the waters touching your head. And that's all right, because God knows, and God is at work. And so as God is at work, and he is at work here even now, we are able to say, we put that sign of God's promise on Gideon. It's not a guarantee that troubles would never come. Absalom had the sign of God's covenant people. He was circumcised. He was part of God's people. But what's happening? Well, what happens is he's rejected the sign of the covenant. And so we turn and we encourage certainly the child and the children of the covenant and say, don't turn away from it. Own it for yourself. Allow God's grace and mercy to be seen in this circumstance at this time. Now, what takes place in baptism? Now, we use water as a picture, as a sign, as a pointer to a great spiritual reality, that God's presence is here, it's now, that there is cleansing involved. The waters of baptism really won't make him any cleaner or any better. But what will happen, indeed, is the work of God's grace in his life, of what God is doing, of identifying, being part of God's people, marking him with that outward sign of being part of one who's being discipled. Of course, here at Cornerstone, we do something that Christians have discussed and debated at various times. Do we baptize just adults who are professing? But why do you do children? We do children because we believe that in Scripture that is the norm. That is what happened from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But we do so reminding them that the act doesn't save them. It doesn't change them. It's God's grace that changes them. It's the work of the Spirit. And as the Word is taught to them, and they are called to respond and own the covenant themselves, and trusting that God will do that until shown otherwise. No, we have this great picture of God's promise, that even in the darkest times, when you are facing those difficulties, to be able to stop and say, you know, but I've been baptized. Not that it's some insurance policy I took out and I can live however I want, but no, of saying, God's grace is external to me. It is outside of me. It is not what I have done, a deposit I have made. It is something I'm drawing on because God has deposited for me, and I'm trusting him in this. When it's dark, I need to know, where is my anchor? And it is here in the gospel. In the work of Christ for us, his death in our place, his resurrection. And so when we come to a baptism, we go, I'm remembering Christ's work on my behalf. And I'm going to call my children to that very thing. No, baptism reminds us indeed of what was said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And so I ask Matt and Jackie and family to come up forward.